We'll be reading in God's Word from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. This is a parable that often, if we are not preaching expositorily, we would have the temptation to skip because of the difficulty that we find in it. There are some mysteries in elements of this parable, and yet there are things that are very clear and that we can be very certain of what Jesus is teaching. But let us then give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whosoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. And we come then in this passage that, I, as I said, has its own challenges, and we would be tempted to leave for a latter time. And yet, as we look at it at its face value and especially the applications that Jesus derives from it, it's very forthright. And there are, in essence, two lessons that the Lord Jesus is teaching here. One of them is the great need that you and I would prepare for the future. And another lesson that is here is the great need that we would be faithful while we're here in so doing. And this faithfulness is marked by the last little portion that Jesus taught about not having two masters, the impossibility of having two masters, and acknowledging that God alone can be your master and mine. That's the only way to be a good servant, and it's the only way to prepare for the future. And so this is, in a sense, a summary, but let us look at the parable itself. What's very clear is that this man is losing his job because he wasted his father's, his boss's possessions. And the reason father came to my mind is because it seems to be that what Jesus is doing is bringing a parallel with what came just before this, which is the parable of a son who wastes the possessions of his father. And now we have here an employee who wastes the possessions of his employer. And the word waste, both in the parable of the lost son who goes and wastes the things that his father gave him, is the same word for waste here. And the word waste is the idea of grabbing, as it were, these possessions and just sowing them as if they were grass seed or wheat seed. And you know, they're the kind of seeds that you plant in a little row and you want to save every little seed. But there are certain seeds that are so tiny and it's so cost prohibitive to be sowing them one by one that you really just scatter them like grass seed. And this is the word for waste. This is what the son had been doing with his father's possessions. He just threw them, as it were, up in the air. And before you knew it, he lost everything. And this employee, he just wasted his employer's possessions. So he lost his job for not having worked well. Some people say that the way he went about dealing was where his mistake was, or his error, or his dishonesty. Because later Jesus calls him a dishonest worker. But we do know that it was shrewd what he did. But some commentators even say that basically this is where the man finally was more honest, and he took away and he exacted the usury that probably would have gone to him, and he made it more reflecting the true debt that was owed to the manager, to the employer. And that would kind of explain why the master commends him. He was shrewd in that he was wise enough to make sure he could get this money fast and give it to the boss, and he understood that he was getting favor with the people. And in that view, he did nothing wrong, but he did show not really love to the people, but he was showing favor to the people more for his own sake so that he could be received by them. Some commentators do say that yes, he was downplaying the debt that was owed, and so the master was somewhat affected negatively, but at least he got the money. We have no idea precisely how that transaction went. But that's not even the point. The point that really is clear is that this man used earthly possessions to prepare for himself for the future an earthly home. And that in and of itself has a wise element to it, because he's thinking of a future. So if you just take that principle and put it, as it were, in a shelf, then bring it to the spiritual realm. And this is where what's very important. Jesus is not commending his way of working. He's not teaching you and me how to apply those business practices. It has nothing to do in the business realm. Jesus is placing it in a spiritual realm. And he's saying that we, as children of the light, should use even our temporary possessions, and certainly our spiritual ones, to prepare for our spiritual future, not a temporal one, even eternally. Because we understand that he says this, because he says in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth. See, use the things that you have here in this world to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, so when these possessions are all gone, you will be welcomed in eternal dwellings. Jesus isn't teaching us how to have homes upon this earth. He's wanting us to learn to have homes in eternity. That's why I said that the main lesson here is for you and me to understand we need to prepare for the future. So the question would be, are you doing that? And here's the parallel. Don't we prepare for the future here? Most of us may be very careful and precise with retirement accounts. We're trying to be in favor with our friends and with our neighbors because we don't want enemies, and we don't want to come back home and our neighbors see us as an enemy and they would kind of vote us out of that neighborhood or do bad things for us. We're preparing for our homes to be a safe place for our children. We're preparing for our retirement. We are so diligent for our temporal futures. Are you diligent for the spiritual future? And not talking about what church you want to be in the future, and that's your spiritual needs. It's literally, of course, speaking of eternity. Are you prepared for eternity? And this is where the wisdom of the children of this world is so wise. They can see that far, but for the things of this world. And if you are a child of light, you proclaim that there's a heaven. Do you see that far? Are you preparing really for that? You're a covenant child, probably. You come to church. Are you truly saved? Are you ready for the future? And even if you are you living that way? Are you living in a way that what really matters is heaven and not this earth? And the principles that we can take that's very important before we even look at our first two points. And let me give these two points. It's not in the bulletin, but the first point will be, the theme is preparing for the future. And the first point will be the biblical view of possessions. This passage gives us a biblical view of material things. It's astonishing how this parable Jesus gives and the principles that he derives. They're using the material realities while we're learning spiritual truths. It's not a passage that uses the material and takes us away from it, as if to say, just forget the world, forget the things of the world, make vows of poverty, leave all that behind and just think toward heaven. That passage is not doing this. It's actually saying that there is a way in which we need to see these possessions that are inseparable to our existence, but we have to relate to them the right way. And Jesus puts it very simply in the last verse where he says, don't allow them to become your master. In a summary, that's the main thing we need to avoid. And these are the general principles that are important. As Jesus applies this parable, when he says in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little. Now, what you'll start realizing is what Jesus is doing is he attributes this value of very little to the possessions of this world. You probably know how in the original, the word for money, those who are acquainted with the old King James, it's still the word mammon there in the old King James. I think the new King James put it to possessions or money. The reason the translators left it as mammon is because money wasn't only just money, but it was also a god. And when Jesus says that we cannot serve money and God, the translators thought, well, let's leave it as mammon because it's as if money is a god in this case. And there's one place, instead of the translation for the worldly wealth in verse 9, some translations has unrighteous mammon. Because there's this reality where possessions are dangerous. We understand that sin is not in money, but we understand that in our ways of viewing money, we might sin. And so this is what's important. The first principle is this. Possessions are to be seen in this world as that which is least. And you'll see as we finish the comparisons how this principle stands. Basically, Jesus is teaching you and me that no matter how many millions you have in your account, when compared with the true riches, they are little. They are that which is least. Because look at verse 10 again. Whosoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. So there is that which is little, there is that which is much. Let's find out what is that which is much. If we keep reading, and whosoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, see, so if you put this as a math equation, that which is little is a worldly wealth. Who will trust you with true riches? See, that which is much are the true riches. That which is little is the worldly wealth. And then if we read verse 11, it says, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And so this is the paragraph, the diagram we have. That which is very little is a worldly wealth, and the worldly wealth is never your own. It's never really, really your own. That which is much are the true riches, and the true riches are that which are your own. Now, if that which is little is whatever possessions we have in this world, no matter how big, and this is where we can be encouraged. If we're not millionaires, we don't have much of a difficulty with this because we look at our bank account and we say, this looks like very little. But can you imagine the multimillionaire? Jesus is teaching that man or woman to look at their account and understand, no matter how great all those many zeros that follow, in comparison to the true riches, understand this. See, have this relationship with your possession. This is little. It is little. It is that which is least. And not only that, it's not even your own. No matter how true it is, you see your name there, and then that amount, it's not really your own. And we don't need to have too many proofs, right? Can that person take that around everywhere? No. Even while he lives here, who carries around their millions? They can't. It's impossible. They might never even see that amount of money. And then the stock crashes, and he loses half of it. And then a debt is owed. Another half has to go. And there's a company that breaks. And now it's in the negative. But their name is still attached there. And they have, it's not even zero now. It's negative millions because their debt's owed. Isn't that the story of many millionaires that go bankrupt? It wasn't theirs. It's gone. The thief broke in and took it. Or the moth corrupted. And you go to Athens, and where's the great Parthenon? It has no roof over it. And it was a grand temple for hundreds of years. But the priests are all gone. That whole devotion has gone away. It's a beautiful marble structure, but it's a ruin. See, the worldly wealth is little, and it's never your own. Now, this is the wonderful, great, good news. That which is much are the true riches, and the true riches in the whole context must be the spiritual realities, because as you follow, it says that which is your own. And what is it that is your own? When you're a true believer, God is your own. He is your Father. He is your Lord. He is your King. There's this ownership of God for the true believer. And not only of God, of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when you believe in Jesus, you say, He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He's truly yours if you're saved. And the most astonishing thing to seal the reality of having God. And I start with Him because I believe this true riches really is Him. He is the exceeding great reward of the believer. Even if you put forgiveness, how can you put a value to forgiveness? But God is more because He's the one who gives it. And so we start with Him as the true riches. And who's the Holy Spirit? See, He seals the reality of how truly these great true treasures are truly yours. Because when He gives you the Holy Spirit, He doesn't sit in the pew only every other Sunday that you come to church because He's too busy in the rest of the world. No, He's in the heart of the believer. If you're a true believer, the Spirit is in your heart. He is your Spirit. And then you go to the other riches. The love that flows because the Spirit is in you. The fruit of the Spirit. We never call that the love of the Spirit. We call it the love of the believer. So much so that Paul, in commanding you, he says for you to love. And then he says to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice in Philippians. And where does that joy come from? From the Spirit within your heart. But you are the one commanded to rejoice. And when we see that joy flowing from your heart, I don't say, wow, that joy from your husband that's in your heart is so beautiful. Or that I can say the joy of the Spirit. But I see it in your smile, in your heart. It is your joy. These are the true riches. And you look at the title, it's your name. So these are the principles that are set. And so first of all, let me look at the whole dynamic of serving the possessions, the biblical view of possessions. So see, this is more like an introduction, and I'm going to go quite fast through these principles about the biblical view of possessions. When Jesus says not to have money as your master, what happens if money is your master? Money is a word here that the NIV puts for possessions. It's a word mammon. It can be translated riches. It can be translated worldly wealth. It can be this idea of possession. So it's not just money. It's not just what you carry in your wallet. It's your home. It's your clothing. It's this pulpit. It's this building. It's everything that is material that we can possess, that we can own. Number one, when you serve possessions, they are demanding. They are utterly demanding. And now here it comes and it shows that this is all a matter of heart. You can have a possession and it's your servant. They will be demanding, but not ruthlessly. But if you have a possession and it's your master, then you are the slave. And it will be ruthless. And look at the dynamic. Anything material will not produce, it will not grow, it will not multiply unless you slave away. You have a seed in your hand, it will not give you apples unless you plant it and then you fertilize it and then you irrigate it and then you have to control the pests and disease and then you'll have to probably graft it or else it'll never grow anything, or maybe 10 years, maybe an apple, and then squirrels will come and everything else will try to eat your apples and you're going to slave away to find an apple in your hand. This is what I mean about it being demanding. And imagine if that apple tree is your master. You're the slave of that tree. For you to finally have that apple, you will have given sweat and blood. And anyone who understands gardening and fruits knows what I mean. With all the squirrels here, have you eaten peaches lately from your own garden? That tree, if it is your master, you are a slave that never eats peaches. As much as you give of yourself, you need to go to the grocery market to get one. It's demanding. And it's deceptive. If possessions are your master, they are drastically deceptive. They whisper, you know, just one more zero in your compensation and you'll finally be happy. But then by the time you get that zero, the costs are higher. And so it doesn't matter. You need another zero. You need another job. You need to change company. You need to sell your home. You need to rent a room. You need to get an investment. You need to get a loan. You need more credit cards. And then you need another loan. And it's all the while whispering, you know, the problem is that you just need a better house. It's a better neighborhood. A better degree. And it's all a lie. It'll never make you happy if it is your master. But see, again, it changes drastically. If possessions are your servant, well, it doesn't whisper anything to you to begin with. You're the one that says, go and pay that bill. And the money goes. Today, it's so literally like that, right? You press the button and the money goes. And then, oh, you see $100 for a bill. Okay, you $100, go there. And it obeys you. You're the one whispering commands. See, it's your servant. That's why Jesus says, make of these worldly possessions your friend. They can't be your master, or else they will be demanding and they will be deceptive. And then the third thing is that they are drastically decreasing. Now, this is a demeanor, a dynamic that you don't even have to be its servant for it to happen. This is a truism about possessions, about anything material. They tend to wither away. They decrease. So if you have a seed and you just put it on a shelf, it'll decay. It needs you for something to happen. If it doesn't have you, it'll go away. If it is brick and mortar, it's just a matter of years. If it is fashion, it's just a matter of months. And you can, if you haven't torn the pants, you might as well throw it away. Well, maybe now torn it is in the fashion. But before you know it, it's not fashion anymore. So you're going to have to sew it. If it's food, it's just a matter of hours and it's gone. If it's money, it's a matter of minutes. If it's stocks, it can be a matter of seconds. See, it decreases. It only doesn't decrease if you're there slaving away for it to grow. Then you stop, it decreases. And another way it decreases is that it decreases you. When you put together that demand that it has and the ruthlessness that it has, it can destroy you. And that's the fourth thing. If you serve possessions, it will decrease you to the point of dust. Literally. I just want to give one little example here. Everybody knows that story of Ahab and how he was in his palace. He saw a little portion of Naboth's vineyard and he went to Naboth and said, "You know, Naboth, your vineyard is so beautiful. Right by my palace, I could really see a beautiful guard of herbs. How in the world does this man need somebody else's vineyard for their yard of herbs?" Who has ever called their neighbor saying, "You know, my garden is going bigger. I need your land to be my herb garden." We don't make those calls and we shouldn't. We should be content with our little plot of land. But see, the palace of Naboth was whispering to Naboth, "You need..." I'm sorry. The palace of Ahab was whispering to Ahab, "You need Naboth's vineyard. That's the only way you'll be happy, Ahab." And Ahab believed that deception. He went and he tried to procure it with money. Remember Naboth's integrity to the whole faithfulness of the covenant way of Israel life. He said, "I can't lose my inheritance, not even for money or silver or another land." No. And then he's there pouting. Jezebel finds him and finds a way to procure that land through falsehood and blasphemy. And then you start realizing how true for that vineyard to be purchased. It was the price of blood. Naboth had to die. There was jealousy in payment. There was blasphemy in payment. There was falsehood. She certainly had to bribe those elders that she said, "Go and proclaim a fast, have Naboth being carried up, and then bring two false witnesses and have them say that he blasphemed God and the king." You think those two false witnesses weren't paid? And all because of mammon. All because of possession. Naboth died because Ahab wanted possessions. And then what happened to Naboth? What happened to Ahab? I'm telling this story to show how it was destructive for Ahab. As soon as he goes to see the land, the very verse that says that he finally goes there to inspect it, it doesn't have one word saying that he's happy that he finally has it. The very next verse is the one that says that God sent Elijah, the Tishbite, to go and tell him, "Ahab, you're going to die. And the dogs are going to lick your blood." Destroyed. The very next chapter, he goes to that war. He dies. He's in his carriage. Chariot. They take the chariot to the pool of Siloam to wash it. No, I don't think it's the pool of Siloam, but they wash it and the dogs lick his blood. Destruction. So this is our first point, the biblical view of possessions. This is what will happen, beloved, if you begin to serve possessions. They're demanding, they're deceptive, they are decreasing, and they are destructive. But then I rush to our second point, the biblical view of true riches. The true riches, I do believe that we must begin with God. Remember when God came to Abraham, after Abraham had all the booty of Sodom, and he said, "Look, I don't want any of this." He gave it back. He was wanting to give it back to the king, and the king, he just said, "Look, just give it to the people who went to war for me, and you can keep the people of your city." And then later, Melchizedek comes and he says, God comes and says to Abraham, "I am your exceedingly great reward." So God was saying, "Abraham, all that booty that you that you had. It was good that you raised your hand and said to the king of Sodom that you didn't want to be enriched by him, because you are rich. You have me. Well, what happens when you serve God? Everything turns around. And so the rest of the sermon in a few minutes is basically the negative part of all that we said, but in a positive way. So what I mean is this. Whereas serving possessions is demanding, as we saw, God, and this is it's interesting, the dynamic here. Well, God, you philosophize, well, God demands everything too. Doesn't He say He wants all your heart? Yes. He wants your heart and your soul. Well, you just said that the things of this world are demanding. Well, God is demanding too. What's the difference? Ah, here's the difference. God gives everything. He demands your whole heart. But then He gives you a new heart. He asks for your holiness. You cannot come in the presence of God without a pure and perfect holiness. We understand this, right? And what does He do? We saw it in the introduction. He gives you His Holy Spirit. This is a mind-boggling reality. We cannot even understand the infinite God. He comes and dwells within the soul of a believer to make you holy. Yes, He demands holiness. And He gives you God, the Holy Spirit, to make you holy. He demands complete righteousness. And Jesus dies on the cross and receives your sin so that you can receive His righteousness. And you are declared righteous as if you have never sinned before. God desires obedience, perfect obedience. And He gives you His words so that you hide it in your heart, that you would not sin against Him. Yeah, God is demanding too. But He gives everything. He commands you to obey. And then He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. And He will give. He tells you to go toward heaven, be in a pilgrimage like Christian toward heaven. And then what does He do? He gives you companions and you find others, brothers and sisters who are there going with you. And even if you would say, but what about those who are alone in the prison? Well, aren't many people praying for them? They're not alone. And Christ is with them. He bids you never to forsake the assembling together of believers. You know that passage in Hebrews, and it's a passage that many pastors have been preaching because with COVID and all, we want to encourage people to come back to church and we pray that it can be safe and God will protect us. But isn't it what's in your heart? You read that command and you say, do not forsake the assembling together. Then what does God do? He gives to your heart love for the believers. And you find a throbbing desire. I don't even need this command. I want to be with God's people. You see what I mean? God is demanding, but He gives everything that you need. Serving possessions, remember, we saw, is deceptive. Whereas God is always true. And this is the mind-boggling thing. Possessions are only deceptive to the slave. Possessions, if they're your friends, they can't trick you because you are the master. And they obey you and they go. They fly. They go really fast and they're gone. You need to work to get some more, to pay more bills. But they never deceive you because you're not listening to their whispers. But God, He is true to the believer. He's true even to the unbeliever. He doesn't lie to the unbeliever. He tells the unbeliever, if you remain in your sins, you will die. And then He says the truth also. And if you come through My Son, the Lord Jesus, I will give you life. He says the truth. And to the believer, He says, don't be surprised by persecution. It'll come. And if they afflicted the Master, they will afflict you too. And so then you are afflicted and you say, well, this isn't surprising. God said it would come. See, it's the truth. And then He also says the truth about other things. He promises peace. And then you're saying, Lord, I need this peace. Your word speaks of peace. And then you follow what the Bible says. It says that you're to commit to Him all things with all prayer and supplication and even thanking the Lord for things. And then it says that the peace that passes understanding will be given to you. And then you do that. You pray. You commit everything to the Lord. You unburden yourself because you realize I don't have shoulders big enough to carry all of this affliction. And you say, Lord, carry it for me. And I thank you for all of these things because they are making me see that I need thee. I remember hearing Jay Adams who said a lot of people don't get the peace because they pray and pray and pray, but they forget the giving thanks to all things. And he said, and I believe when we do finally give thanks to all things, all of a sudden, well, then God fulfills His part and He gives you the peace. He says He'll give you the peace. But the formula is to pray and thank Him. And believers who have done that have experienced that peace that passes understanding. That means you can't explain how you have it, but you have it. God says the truth. He never deceives. God demands, but He gives everything. And then thirdly, remember, we saw that possessions are always decreasing. Whether you serve it or not, it decreases. If you're a slave, it'll increase. If you work diligently, it'll increase. But you leave it alone, it decreases. And it has the power to destroy when you are its slave. And I'll just end with this. Well, God is eternal. Nothing decreases with God, only sin. And it's not that it decreases, it vanishes. It's true that here in the world, there's still indwelling sin and we sin less and less as we grow in Christ's likeness. But as soon as we see Him as He is, all sin will be gone. Sin is the only thing destroyed in the life of the believer. And thankfully so. Everything else grows. Our knowledge of God grows. Your love for God grows. And your love that you're showing grows. If Christians can backslide. But He never leaves us alone. He'll never forsake us. So then we show even more love later because we're now more grateful because He brings us back. And now we experience His grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So beloved, even there, if we sin too much, so we're not looking like Jesus as much as we should, when we finally turn to Him, we have more grace. So everything with God is more, and it doesn't depend on you and me. It's always more. It'll always be. In God, there is eternity. So, beloved, are you ready for the future? Are you preparing for the future? And the way to prepare is by serving God as your master, not possessions. Don't be enemies of possession. The sermon is not to make us do like the monks of the old days where they just sold all things and gave it to the poor and then made vows of poverty. It's impossible to relinquish possessions. You know how those monks would then go door to door to beg for money. They needed possessions. And then the story goes from many of those orders of the poor monks, that they received so much money from other people who thought that if they gave money to the poor and to the monks, that they would be blessed. And so some of the Franciscan orders and other orders of poverty vows, they were the richest in the Catholic Roman world. And they had so much possessions that it corrupted them because they went back to serving them. Jesus isn't saying throw away your money. He's saying make it your friend. And the better word is make it your servant and let God be your master. And may He be the one that is the true possession in your heart. How? For someone who's not yet a believer, only through Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the one who has eternally been the Son of the Father. In all the riches and glories of all the possessions of heaven, and He made Himself poor so that you could become rich. Jesus is the man who had the best relationship to possessions. It was not His master. It was His servant. Even His grave was borrowed, although it was really His once He was placed in it. And on the third day, He left it and rose again. Through the Lord Jesus, you can have God. And of course, you have Him and the Spirit. And beloved, I don't have time to go on to the rest of the riches. Because if you have God, you have forgiveness, you have eternity, you have peace with God, reconciliation, you got prayer, you have the hope of heaven. All the believers are yours because we call each other, right? You're my brother, you're my sister. Even we are each other's treasures. And your pastor, because he's your pastor, right? You never say of your pastor, that pastor. It's our pastor. Pastor Justin Noble is a dear brother and a dear pastor. He's yours. And you belong to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember the Paul saying, the elderly, it's my mother. The elderly man, my father. An elderly girl, she's like my daughter. Like my sister, if she's about the same age. This is the family of God. Do you see each other as the true possessions, the true riches? It's so sad, isn't it? So many people prefer a dollar bill. And they think these are much. When we have these true possessions and they have your name on the title, if you're a true believer, through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord God and Savior, we pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open to appreciate, to be thankful that Thou, Lord, in the glories of Thy splendor, Thy holiness, Thy eternity, that Thou art our exceedingly great reward. Help us to understand, Lord, if God is ours, then Your eternity is ours, and Your holiness is ours, and Your grace is ours, and Your salvation is ours. Lord, help us to see how rich we are. And now we understand, Lord, how those millions of dollars that some of us might own, or might own one day, help us, Lord, to see that they are so little and not truly our own. And help us to be faithful in using them for Thine honor and glory. That we would never bow our necks to any possession, but only to King Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll be singing together.